Morning, Evangel. Hope you're all doing well today. A lot of fresh air up here in the UP. My wife and I took a car ride up to kind of the northernmost point of the UP and hiked with some waterfalls and got a lot of sun. And man, I'm just feeling super good, but super tired all at the same time. But a joy to be with you guys. My second week in a row here. This week we're talking about beyond a geographical understanding of the Great Commission. And last week we talked about beyond a geographical understanding of heaven. That heaven isn't just some place that we're hoping to go someday, but heaven is having a relationship with God and experiencing that now. And yes, we'll experience that more fully as we transition from this life to the next, whether that's through death or whether it's through Christ's return. But we have the opportunity to experience that now. And so heaven is more than a geographical location that we hope to get to. It's a relationship with God. And we need to bring that heaven, that reign of God, here on earth. That's why we pray the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And today we're going to talk a little bit about how we go about doing that through the Great Commission, which we find both in the Gospel of Matthew as well as in the book of Acts. We're going to be taking a look at the book of Acts today. But before we get there, I just want to give you my kind of my outline for the day. I mentioned last week that I have a bias, kind of a non-geography bias to everything I read. I never liked geography. Even as a small child, I got a birthday card from our pastor's wife. She was great. Her name was Joanne. And Joanne sent me a birthday card when I was maybe 9 or 10 years old. And it was a picture of a person, an adult, and he was like being held up, like being mugged in an alleyway. And the perpetrator has a firearm, and he says, "Tell me the capital of Zimbabwe, or I'll shoot." And in the inside, it said, "You thought you never needed to know geography, but now you do." And those circumstances just never happened. Even as a small child, I knew that was never going to happen to me, right? So what's the point of learning kind of all of this geography? So geography was hard for me because I didn't like it, and so I come to everything with a bias against geography. And so when we come to the Great Commission, which a lot of people think is about geography, and we hear it preached about as though it's geography, I have a bias against it. So we're going to talk a little bit about the fact that is it geography or is it not geography, but then I want to find some other subject matter that maybe we can tie it to better. And so we're going to be hitting a bunch of them, like mathematics and cultural anthropology, even art or beauty, and grammar. And as I was thinking about my outline and the list of things, I thought, man, these sound like categories for Jeopardy, right? And so our categories for today is geography, mathematics, cultural anthropology, art, beauty, and grammar. Of course, there's one missing, so what do you do on Jeopardy when there's a category missing? Our final category for today will be potpourri. And potpourri on Jeopardy is just all the, well, it's not questions, it's the answers that the contestants don't get to on a particular episode. They just collect them all, and they put them in a category called potpourri. And quite honestly, and I think Levi, who's a great preacher, would agree with me on this, preachers need a potpourri category because there's certain things, and they just need to be honest about it, right? Because there's certain things in the text that it's like, well, it doesn't really fit my main idea, but I want to talk about it. And so you need a potpourri category. It's kind of a catch-all for all the things in the text that don't fit in your great outline that you've developed, and you still want to talk about it, and so you have a potpourri category. And so these are going to be the things that we're going to try to cover today as we go through our text. And our text, like I mentioned, is from the book of Acts, chapter 1. And so if you would stand with me as we read together Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Church tradition tells us that the book of Acts and the book of Acts itself tells us that it was written by a man named Luke. We believe that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write these words nearly 2,000 years ago. We believe that that same Holy Spirit that inspired Luke to write these words is here present today in this room and in our lives. That same Holy Spirit that inspired the word to be written is the same Holy Spirit that enlightens our hearts, our minds, and our ears to hear it today. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to the reading and the proclamation of your word today. Father, we pray that that which is spoken in truth will take root in our hearts, that it will change who we are more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, from the very beginning of time, you created us to be image bearers. And so shape us and mold us to be more like the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, so a world that so desperately needs to see you would see you living in and through us. Father, if any word today is spoken in untruth, even if just by accident, we pray that you would quickly remove it from our minds. But again, that which is true, mold us and shape us into the image of your Son. It's in his powerful name that we pray these things. Amen. A lot of times when we hear the text of the Great Commission from Acts, we hear about it in geographical terms. We hear about it in terms of, as Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And these are, by the way, geographical locations. They are places on a map, correct? Jerusalem is in kind of the area of Judea, all of it in Israel. To the north of Jerusalem, on your way up to Galilee, you would go through the area of Samaria. And we have a sense of where the ends of the earth are as well. They are geographical locations. And when we hear this text preached, or when we hear it in a lesson, a Sunday school lesson, or a Bible study, we hear it in those terms of kind of geographical locations. And how is it that we hear it preached? Well, we ask the question, right? What is your Jerusalem? And your Jerusalem is Houghton. And so we say, okay, your Jerusalem is Houghton, and you're to be a witness of God here in your Jerusalem, your Houghton. What is your Judea? And you might say, well, your Judea is the UP, and so we're to be witnesses for God in the entire Upper Peninsula of Michigan. And then you would ask the question, well, what is your Samaria? And you would say, well, Samaria, maybe it's Michigan, maybe it's even the entire United States. That would be our Samaria. That's the next kind of geographical location as the circle gets bigger and bigger and bigger. So your Jerusalem is Houghton. You're to be a witness for God here. Your Samaria is the Upper Peninsula. You're to be a witness for God there. And your Samaria, Michigan, or maybe the entire United States. And what's your ends of the earth? Well, ends of the earth always get described in the same way. It's one of three locations. It's India a lot of times, or it's somewhere in Africa, right? Or it's California. It's about as far as you can get from the Upper Peninsula. Believe me, I lived there for 3 years. We talk about these kind of geographical locations and that God calls us to be witnesses in these different geographical locations, these circles that get wider and wider and wider. Houghton, the UP, the United States, the ends of the earth. But what if the text isn't primarily geographical? I want to say that the text is partially geographical. I mean, after all, I am a director of international missions, and I actually want people to go to Africa and to India and to South America, maybe even California, but I don't know. It might be lost completely. But we want people to go to these places. So yes, it is geographical in that sense. But what if it isn't primarily geographical? What if it's about something else? What if a different topic, rather than geography, can get us to understand what this text is about? What if it's something so boring as mathematics? And I'm sorry if you're a math professor here or an accountant, but let's just be honest. It's not the most exciting topic in the world, but I do think that it can help us understand what this text is getting at. For a clue, I would say, are we talking about a list of four things, or are we talking about a list of two things? Math primarily has to do with numbers. Are we talking about four things in this text? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. If we were talking about four things, then there would be a word that's in the original text, and I don't think it would be there. The word is a Greek word, and the word is just te. T-E is kind of the way we would put it, or tau epsilon. And I don't use a lot of Greek in sermons. Original languages was described to me as a professor in seminary as your kind of sermon underwear. Everybody wants to know you're wearing it. Nobody wants to see it. And so you just don't talk about it a lot. But it's helpful here. And the word te means both. And most of our English translations actually translate this word out. And the reason it translates it out is because if this was about four geographical locations, if this was about Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, if it was about four places, you wouldn't use the word both. But Jesus says, literally, in the text, you will be my witnesses in both. And we know from mathematics that when we talk about both, we're talking not about four things, we're talking about two things. Both. This and that. What if the text isn't primarily about these geographical locations? What if it's about Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth? What if it is that Jesus isn't telling us that we're supposed to be witnesses in Houghton and the UP and in the United States and to Africa and India? At least not primarily what he's telling us in this text. It's true that Jesus wants us to do that. And it's true that the disciples went and did that, and Christ calls us to do that. But what if the text isn't primarily about these geographical locations? What if it's about something slightly different? Instead of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, four, what if it's about Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth? When we talk about nations and countries, for the most part, we think about those in the same terms. But they're actually two different terms. A country is a geographical location on a map. A country is the United States, or Canada, or Mexico, or Cameroon, India. Countries are geographical locations on a map, but nations are different. What if Jesus is talking more about nations in this text than he is talking about countries or geographical locations? Let me tell you the difference between a country and a nation. You can live anywhere in the world and be part of this nation. It's the Red Sox nation, right? Red Sox nation. There we go. You don't have to live in Boston. You don't even have to live in Massachusetts or in New England. If you're part of the Red Sox nation, you can live anywhere in the world. And what binds you together is a common language, a common way of thinking, a common culture, if you will. That's what a nation is. I was going to use like a Michigan university, but I found that when I do that in Michigan, it's very divisive. And depending on which, like, you know, if you put a Spartan up there or if you put up whatever that other one is, I don't remember. But it can be very divisive. So I thought, I'm going to just avoid that. You want to be culturally relative to your congregation, but you don't want to alienate half of it either. So I thought this way, I'll just alienate everybody by putting the Red Sox up there. But there might be somebody here who's part of the Red Sox nation. What if Jesus isn't talking about geographical locations? What if he's talking about nations, people groups? That's where cultural anthropology can help us out. What if Jesus is telling us that you're going to be my witnesses to people who are like you, who look like you, who dress like you, who eat the same food that you eat, and celebrate the same holidays that you celebrate. You'll be my witnesses here in Jerusalem and in Judea, in the midst of the people who look like you, who dress like you, who eat like you, who have the same sexual ethic that you have, who have the same culture that you have, who use the same language that you have. You'll be my witnesses in nation, this nation that looks and acts and behaves and thinks the way you think. But Jesus says, but you're going to be my witnesses in both. You're going to be my witnesses there, but you're going to be my witnesses in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You're going to be my witnesses to people who do not dress like you, who do not look like you, who do not eat the same foods that you eat, and they don't celebrate the same holidays that you celebrate. They don't hold the same sexual ethic that you have. They don't use the same language that you use. You'll be my witnesses there as well. You'll be my witnesses to the Samaritans, the people who you would rather cross the street than pass them on the street. You'll be my witnesses to people that, if you think the Samaritans are bad, wait until you get to the ends of the earth. Wait until you get to the Scots in Great Britain. I mean, when the Romans got that far, they actually built a wall because they didn't want anything to do with the Scots because those people were nuts. Jesus is saying, you're going to be my witnesses to people who are like you, but you're going to be witnesses to people you can't even imagine what their behavior is like. You can't imagine what their culture is like. You can't imagine the practices that they have, the ethics that they hold, or the lack thereof. What if Jesus is telling us that it's not just kind of a geographical difference, but it's a cultural difference that we're going to be part of, that we're going to be witnesses to? I think that's what Jesus is getting at in this text. And think about it. Our ends of the earth, our Samaritans, they're all around us every single day. It doesn't take very long to find the ends of the earth close to where you're living, actually. All it takes is a little bit of insomnia, which I had last night, and just a little bit of motivation, which I also had last night. So I did a quick Google search of Michigan Technical School. You have just south, as of 2019, just south of 1,000 international students in your community. The ends of the earth, living here. Of them, India is the most has the most international students here in Hope. Several hundred of them. The second is China. I have been trying for 2.5 years to get a missionary couple from Michigan, from Escanaba, to China. And they can't get a visa. It is impossible to get them there. They have a job there that they could work while they proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I can't get them there. They have support. But it's so hard to get them. But China is coming to Houghton. You have the opportunity to reach the ends of the earth right here in your neighborhood. A couple hundred Chinese students. And if that isn't enough, the third largest group that is in your neighborhood are students from Iran. There are Iranians here. The ends of the earth, a place that it is almost impossible to send North American or Western missionaries to. Those students are here. Can you imagine what it would cost this church to reach just one person in India, China, or Iran? The cost would be astronomical. But you have the opportunity to do it for the cost of a Thanksgiving dinner. Invite a student from China or Iran or India to come to your house to enjoy Thanksgiving dinner. They will see it as an American cultural experience. And you have the opportunity to pray for that meal and to talk about the importance of giving thanks to a God that you love and a God who loves you and who loves them. If you don't know any of these international students, talk to Hans. He's sitting in the middle there going, yeah. I had an opportunity to meet him last week. He works on campus with InterVarsity, as I'm sure many of you know already. He'll introduce you to a student. The ends of the earth are coming right here. And Samaritans are all around us. We have to understand that Acts 1:8 is an answer to a question that the disciples provide in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. If you're thinking to yourself, no, I think this is still primarily geographical, listen to why Jesus gives the Great Commission. The disciples ask this question. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? You see, they're still interested in winning wars. They're still interested in winning arguments. The disciples are still interested wondering, okay, is this the time that you're going to kick the Romans out? Are you finally going to save us from the Romans? Are you finally going to save us from the ends of the earth? Are you finally going to save us from the Samaritans and the Romans who they love so much that they associate with? Are you finally going to save us from them? And Jesus, I think, is just shaking his head going, you still don't get it. And so he responds with verses 7 and 8. It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses to both Jerusalem and Judea, to the people who are like you, who look like you, who eat like you, who dress like you, who have the same ethics that you have, but you will also be my witnesses. You will also be my witnesses to the Samaritans and to the ends of the earth, people who look and behave so completely differently than you do. In order for us to fully appreciate the anthropological reality of what this text is getting at, for us to reimagine, if you will, what the Great Commission is about, we have to spend a little time talking about art and beauty, I think. Because the disciples were interested in winning wars and winning arguments. But Jesus was interested in winning souls and winning hearts. And you don't do that with arguments. You do that with beauty. You do that with a life lived well. Rembrandt, who paints some of the most amazing paintings, drew a sketch that he never finished as a painting. It's the sketch of the Good Samaritan. This is Rembrandt's sketch of the Good Samaritan. It's a fascinating fascinating drawing when one looks closely at it. There's actually, in the bottom corner, a dog doing what, well, let's just say the innkeeper should come out with a small plastic bag and clean it up. There's an earthiness of what's going on in this story that Rembrandt tries to capture. The story of the Good Samaritan, I'm sure that many of you are familiar with. It's in the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus says that there was a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and along the way he was, I love the old King James Version, he was beset upon. He was overtaken. He was attacked by thieves. And they beat him. And they took all that he possessed, and they left him on the side of the road naked and bloody. And lo and behold, some religious leaders came by on multiple occasions. And you would think that those religious leaders would stop, but they don't. And then along comes a Samaritan. Now, you need to understand the context of the story. It says that a young man, a lawyer, a teacher of the law, comes and asks Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? What is it that we're supposed to do? And Jesus says, well, what does the law tell you? And the man says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, that's right. Go and do that. And then it says the man, wanting to justify himself, asks the question, but who is my neighbor? And so Jesus tells the story about a man on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho who's beaten and robbed and left for dead. And those who should care for him come by and ignore him. But a Samaritan, one who is despised, one who is rejected, one who is the bad guy in every good Jewish story, comes and he binds the wounds of this man and places him on his donkey and takes him to an inn. And while he's at the inn, he tells the innkeeper, here's a week's wages to care for this man. And here's my American Express card. Spend whatever you have to spend, because I'm coming back. And there's nothing that you can spend on him that I cannot repay you for, because I am that generous and I am that good. Will you care for him? And then Jesus asks the question, who was the neighbor in this story? And the teacher of the law, he doesn't want to say the Samaritan, because they're different than we are. They look different. They eat differently. They worship differently. They have a different sexual ethic that we do. And he doesn't want to say, so he just says the person who took care of him. And Jesus says, that's right, go and do likewise. There is something beautiful in the care of the care of this man who finds himself beaten. There is something beautiful in the care that the Samaritan provides. And there's something in this text that I think is radically surprising if we just take a moment to think about it. And that is that the Samaritan is not the guy in the ditch. Jesus doesn't identify with the good guy. Jesus identifies himself as the Samaritan in this story. He is the one who comes and who binds up the wounds of the broken, who takes care of the sin and binds him up, puts him on his own beast and carries him to the inn, which from the time of origin and the early, early church, the inn is seen as the church. And God hands over this man and says to the church, take care of him. Take care of the world, the broken, broken world. The people that are like you and the people that are different than you. Jesus identifies as the other. We spend so much time in our lives othering other people. That they are the other. And Jesus does the exact opposite for us. He others himself. Philippians chapter 2, right? Christ did not consider equality with God something to be selfishly held on to. He doesn't other his creation. He actually comes into his creation and becomes the other, becomes the outcast, becomes the one who no one would look at. In order for us to understand the beauty of what God calls us to do, we need to understand the ugliness of Jesus, an ugliness that is not ugly the way we think of it, but is othering oneself. Not picking up our rights, but laying them down. Not taking up our preferences and demanding that they be met, but laying them down. Which things, just to use the example from earlier, as simple as, we all just want to have Thanksgiving dinner with our family and get them together. But what if we sacrifice that and lay that down and invite somebody who's an outcast, somebody who's on the outside, and we sacrifice our own preferences? I think the text is geographical in nature. There is a reality that God does call you to be a witness here in Houghton and in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan and in the United States and well beyond. There is truth to that as one takes a look at the outline. There's truth to the geographical nature, but I think it's more than that. I think that math tells us that this is about two, not four. That it's about people who are like us and people who are different than us, and that we need to be witnesses to them. We need to embrace them We need to demonstrate the beauty of God by laying down our own preferences, not by othering them, but at times by othering ourselves. And I think that as we think about that, one of the most important topics or subjects for me is grammar. My wife is an English teacher. She's going to be here at the second service. And I remember one Sunday, I try to tell jokes every once in a while in church, and they usually fail. But one Sunday when I was pastoring, I said, Stace and I were laying in bed last night, and as is our practice many times, we started talking about grammar. And people laughed. And I said, that's not a joke. Like, we lay in bed and we talk about grammar. And then people laughed more. And I was like, no, that's not a joke. I'm being serious. We lay in bed many nights and we talk about grammar. And then people are laughing more. And I'm getting more and more irritated by this. But grammar is super important. Particularly prepositions. You got to get prepositions right. You see, I think for the most part, when we think about what God does for us, and we wouldn't say it this way, but at the heart of the way we live our Christianity, I think it comes true. We think that God has saved us from others. We think that God should save us from the Democrats, or that God should save us from the Republicans. We think that God should save us from the Russians, or God should save us from the Muslims, or that God should save us from, and you fill in the blank. For the disciples, it was, will you finally save us from the Romans? But the reality is that Jesus isn't interested in that. See, God doesn't come to save us from others. God comes to save us from ourselves, from our sin, from our brokenness. We are the ones laying in the ditch, and God takes us up and binds our wounds and brings us to his people. And as we're cared for, we become that which God has called us to be. We become witnesses. We become image bearers in the same way. We become Samaritans to care for other travelers along the road that are broken and that are beat up. See, God doesn't save us from others. He saves us from our own sin and from our own brokenness and our own rebellion. But then I think, at least for me, I don't know if it's for you, but my experience has been that far too often in the church, we think that God saves us for ourselves. It gets back to what we talked about last week. We think that if we can just get through this world, that God has saved us for heaven, and that he's preparing a mansion for me that I'm going to get to, and that God has saved me for myself. And he's done this all for me. But that's not what the text tells us. It's not what the story from Genesis to Revelation is about. Read the story. God hasn't saved you for yourself. God has saved you for others. God has saved you to be a witness to people who are like you and to people who are very, very different than you. People that we like and, quite honestly, people we can't stand. I don't know who your Samaritan is. I know who some of the ends of the earth are. We talked about it earlier. You may wake up one day and the Samaritan is your brother or sister, or your Samaritan is your child. They're just so different. You just don't, or it might be your parent that have just gone in such a different direction. You don't understand them anymore. You might be in a marriage where your Samaritan is your spouse, and you need to be Christ for them. You need to be a witness to them of the love that God has for you and for them. Your Samaritan might be the person who checks you out at Walmart, for all I know. But what I do know is that they're here, and they're people that you don't want anything to do with, and God is calling you to be his witness to them. Potpourri. That is a piece of this text. I'm not exactly sure what to do with it, but it's just too good to pass up. It says that as these men were looking up, as the disciples were looking up into heaven, that two men dressed in white, angels, are standing by them. And these angels ask them the question, men of Galilee, what are you doing here staring up into heaven? People of Houghton, What are you doing here? Sitting in your pews, sitting on your chairs, sitting in your church. People of men of Galilee, what are you doing? This Jesus who went up, he's coming back. And he's asked you to do something. Why are you just staring up into heaven? Church, why is it that so often we're so focused on what's going on inside these walls, waiting for Christ's return just to get us out of this mess, rather than going into the mess and being the witnesses that Christ has called us to be? That's the call. See, God hasn't saved you from others. God has saved you from yourself. And if you don't know the joy of having forgiveness from sin, freedom from guilt, and the promise of life everlasting with a heavenly Father who loves you, please come and talk to me today. I would love to talk to you about it. Or talk to Travis. God loves you and wants to save you from your brokenness and from your sin. He's not interested in saving us from others. He's interested in saving us for others. May we go and be the witnesses that Christ has called to people who are like us. The people on our street, the people on our families, the people with whom we work, but may we also be witnesses to people who are very, very different than us. May we demonstrate the love of Christ to those who do not share our culture, who do not share our values, who do not share our ethics, people who are very different than us, the people who, if we are honest with ourselves, we do not like and we want nothing to do with. They too are the people to which God has called us to bear witness. May we be his witnesses to a world that desperately needs to see him. The blessed assurance that we have is that God has saved us from ourselves and that we have a relationship with him. And as the worship team comes up to sing our final song, that blessed assurance that we sing is a new song that we sing. The song is not just simply a blessed assurance that we can have it and nobody else can, or that God has saved us for ourselves so we can have this assurance. But God has given us this assurance as a song to proclaim and to sing to others. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for who you are and for all that you have done for us. Father, we thank you that you have saved us from ourselves, and we recognize that you have saved us for others. God, give us the strength and the encouragement to bear witness to a world that desperately needs to see you, people who are like us, and some people who are very, very different than us. We pray these things in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.